As I said this morning in the Bible class, it's good to be back. We had a good vacation. We enjoyed the grands and the great grands, and we're back now and ready to get back to work again. One of the things about life in this life is filled with transition. We go from one stage to the other. A lot of times we have to make choices that we don't want to make. But age and infirmity sometimes causes those to happen. But let's remember, all of us, always, that there's one that never changes. There's one who's never in transition. He's the same yesterday and forever. And that's our Lord. And keep our faith and our trust in Him. In the end, everything's going to turn out all right. I'd like to turn to 1 Peter, the third chapter. And we'll begin our reading with verse 18. 1 Peter chapter 3, begin with verse 18. For Christ also has suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven, is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. We hear a great deal about the power of prayer. And there is a great deal to be said for that. But we very seldom hear anybody talking about the power of baptism. And I want to talk this morning about the power of baptism. And let's make one thing crystal clear as we begin. When we talk about the power of prayer, we must remember that the power is not in the prayer itself. The power is in the God that hears the prayer and grants our petitions. And our faith in the power of baptism is not in the act of dipping one in water, per se, but it is the power of the one who gives us remission of sins and saves us in response to the obedience of his command in order to be baptized. If there's no power in baptism, then why we're almost, or about, it says, not almost, but about, why were there about 3,000 baptized in one day on the day of Pentecost if there's no power in baptism? And why was a family in Acts 16 baptized the very same hour of the night rather than wait to the next day or wait to some later time if there's no power in baptism? And why have people in many areas of the world, why have they broken ice on occasion in order to baptize people if there's no power in baptism? So I want us to notice the fact this morning about baptism and, in fact, some facts about the power that's in baptism. Now, again, as I said earlier, the power in baptism is not in the act of being baptized alone, but it's the power, it's the higher power that we're obeying when we obey that command any more than is there power in the act of praying alone. If there's not a power that we pray to grant us the petitions that we pray, there'd be no power in prayer. And there'd be no power in baptism if it were not for the power of the one who commanded us to be baptized. But I want to notice, first of all, that the power of baptism is wonderful, in that the Bible says that baptism saves us. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21 that I've just read, the like figure, or after true likeness, as the other translation says, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Now, I don't know how you could put it any plainer. Baptism doth now save us. Now, the world says, the religious world, for the most part, says baptism doth not save us. Now, there's a difference in not now. There's more difference than just one letter. Now, in the spelling of it, it's just one letter. Not save us as opposed to now save us. But we know that the passage says baptism also now save us. That explains that it's not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. It's not just taking a bath. But he says it's the answer of good conscience toward God. But here is the power in baptism. By the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we're saved by baptism. By the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus said in Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned. He said that after he was raised from the dead and just before he ascended to the Father on high. And under his law, his commandment, his dispensation, baptism doth now save us. It saves us because it's tied to the power that raised him from the dead. He says, it doth also now save us, and you leave the parenthesis out of it. It says, doth now save us by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So it's powerful in that it washes away sins. In Acts 22 and verse 16, when Saul of Tarsus, who later described himself under the condition that he was before he became a Christian, he says that he was the chief of sinners. But he said in Acts 22 and 16 that Ananias told him, and now why tarriest thou, or why do you wait? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. So he says, why do you wait? Arise, be baptized. Well, why be baptized, Saul? To wash away thy sins. Ananias says you're to be baptized, Saul, to wash away your sins. There's power in baptism to wash away sins. The power that God put in it by the one that he raised from the dead. And then, of course, when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost to those 3,000 or so, then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, or for the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So there's power in baptism, in that it saves, in that it washes away sins. And that is the response that God gives to baptism. Just like God gives certain responses to our prayer, he gives this in response to one being baptized. And there's the power that's in prayer is the same power that is in baptism. That is, it's God answering us by our actions of being baptized for the remission of our sins. Next thing we want to notice, though, that the power of baptism, and we've already hinted at that, is not in itself. It's not in the water. If it's in the water, then everybody who would go down and be dipped in water for whatever reason would receive the benefit of it. The same benefit as others. If there's power in the water to wash away sins, then in the water itself, then every person who ever dipped in water would be forgiven. The power is not in the water itself any more than the power in prayer is in the prayer itself. It's in God. Naaman, the leper, learned the lesson. He had to learn it rather harshly. But he learned that the power to heal leprosy was not in the water itself. But he learned that in order to have his leprosy healed, he had to obey what God told him to do in order to have it healed. And God told him to go dip 7 times in the River Jordan, and he'd be healed. Well, he didn't like the idea. He didn't like the answer that he got from the prophet. And so he got mad about it. He was wroth, as a matter of fact, the Bible says. And he was so upset about it. If that's the case, basically he said, why, we've got better water than that up where I came from, back up in Syria. The rivers of Abner-Pharpar, aren't they better than all the rivers of Israel? Well, he missed the point. But he's finally convinced they ought to do what God said for him to do through the prophet. And you know what? When he humbled himself and in obedience to the command of God through the prophet, went and dipped himself 7 times in the River Jordan, he came up healed. Power in Jordan, no. That is in the water itself. But the power is in obeying God's command to dip. It's not in the action. It is in the authority behind the action. It is the authority that commanded the action that brings about the results. Just as Naaman's case, it was the God behind the command to dip 7 times. And that God has the right to tell a man to do anything that he so chooses, in order to bless the man with whatever blessing he chooses. In the case of baptism, as we said, it is in the authority, or by the authority, of the raised Christ. Notice in 1 Peter 3, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And that one that was raised from the dead showed that he'd been given all authority in heaven and earth. And he said in the 18th verse of the 28th chapter of Matthew, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power, all authority is given in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Let's notice something about that passage. There's a therefore there that's very important. Jesus came and spake to them, saying, all authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them. What's the therefore stand for? That which came before. Because I have authority in heaven and earth, I then have the authority to command you to go and teach all nations and to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you, and Lord, with you always, even unto the end of the world. And furthermore, the baptism that brings about the remission of sins, that saves a person, is a reenactment of the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ. Notice in Romans the 6th chapter, and we'll notice the first 4 verses. Romans 6, 1 through 4. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we, and he's talking about himself and other Christians, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Now notice verse 4. Therefore, being buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Notice that he says, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Our baptism in the watery grave is a reenactment of the burial, the death, and the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. We die to sin, we are buried in the watery grave, and we are raised to walk in a new spiritual life. He died, he was buried in Joseph's tomb, he was raised from the dead to walk a different and new life. We reenact that in baptism. And he says you come up from the baptism to walk in newness of life. What does that mean? That means, first of all, that we have a new life. We have a new spiritual life. The sin that we had before is no longer on us. It's no longer with us because it's been washed away. And so we have a new life in that respect because we have a clean slate spiritually. And then from that point, we are to walk in a new life, in a new way. That is the way that the authority of Christ teaches. That's the way that the authority of Christ tells us to walk. We begin then to observe all things whatsoever the Lord has commanded us, even unto the end of the world. And akin to that point is this, is that the power of baptism is not in itself alone. Just been baptized for remission of sins and in the name of the Lord. Been baptized alone will not bring about the remission of sins. It's a package deal. And packaged along with baptism is faith. That leads us to the point of baptism. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Not just baptized, not just believe, but he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned or condemned. So, baptism is a part of a package that includes faith. And unless faith precedes our baptism, then our baptism is worthless because we are not doing it by faith in the Lord. And also, a part of the package is repentance. We can be baptized until we're waterlogged. And we cannot be saved unless we repented of the sins that we are asking the Lord to wash away when we're baptized. Without that repentance, without that change of mind, that change of heart, then baptism is not valid. It's not good to wash away sin. Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. So a part of that package is repentance. Also a part of it is the confession that Jesus is the Son of God. Notice in Acts 8 and verse 37 is an example where the Ethiopian eunuch, in response to Philip's preaching and in response to Philip's question, our answer to his question, he said, what does the man said, what doth hinder me to be baptized? And he was told, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, we understand what he was asking him to believe in all of his heart. That is, to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So, Philip, he wanted to know what hindered him from being baptized. And Philip said, if thou believest, thou mayest. Now, how could Philip know that he believed enough to be baptized without him answering that question, without his answering the very question that he asked? He says, if you believe that thou mayest, or condition, being his baptism. That is, it was a condition for he's been baptized. What does sinner be baptized? If thou believest with thine heart, thou mayest. The opposite of that's true. If he did not believe in his heart, he had no right to be baptized. But he says, if you believe, you may. Philip was going to do the baptizing. And he wanted to know, and he wanted to hear that man confess what he needed to confess in order to be baptized. So Philip says, if you believe in your heart, you may. And he answered and said, here's the confession. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And so, upon his confession, then Philip baptized him, as we read in the next two or three verses. But also a part of that, as I said, a part of that package is confession unto salvation. Pointing in the direction of salvation. Notice in Romans 10:10, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. It points toward righteousness. And with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. It points to the salvation. So the faith and the confession with the mouth precede the point of salvation. So upon that confession of the Ethiopian, then Philip baptized him, because confession is a part of the deal. So baptism is not alone, has no power. It comes with the package of faith, repentance, and confession. And then one's in a position to be baptized for the remission of sins. And we need to realize that baptism changes nothing for the unbeliever. Unless he's a believer, it does not change a thing. Or is it does not accomplish anything for the impenitent person, or the person who would not confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. They can be baptized all day. And unless he is a believer and penitent and is willing to acknowledge his faith with a mouth, then he is not in a position to be baptized. I heard a fellow one time, he said, well, what if a person is deaf and dumb and he can't speak and he can't make the confession? And my answer to that was, God doesn't expect him to do what he cannot do, but the least he can do, he'd nod his head. But anyway, that's just a way to try to get around it. So the point being that baptism, not of itself, in itself alone, will save. But when it's the act that culminates the plan, which comes after the other parts of the package, faith, repentance, and confession, then it changes him. That is, takes him out of the area of the sinner into the area of the saved. Fourthly, the power of baptism is limited. It doesn't have unlimited power. For one thing, it cannot remove future sins. When we're baptized, it takes away our sin, but it doesn't take away future sin. Sins that we commit in the future are not covered when we're baptized. It takes care of our past sins. True enough, that when we're baptized, we make commitment that we will do our best to not sin in the future. But doing our best, we will sin. And baptism does not take away sins of the future. If that had been the case, Simon the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8 would not have had to have done anything about the sin that he committed after he was baptized. Acts 8 and verse 13, Simon himself believed also, that is, along with other Samaritans. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and the signs which were done. So Simon believed also. And not only did he believe, but he was baptized. But after he was baptized, he tried to buy the power of God with money. That is, the power to lay hands on people so that they could receive the Holy Spirit, as the apostles had that power. But he couldn't buy it. And he sinned in trying to buy it. And so he was told that he was to repent, therefore, of this thy weakness and pray God. There's where prayer comes in for the remission of sins. Repent, therefore, of this thy weakness and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For one who has been saved, had his sins washed away and then sins, he has the avenue then of prayer, whereby upon the repentance of his sins, he can pray unto God and have them forgiven. John makes that clear in 1 John, the first chapter, 7 through 9. He makes it clear that Christians will sin after they're baptized, after they have become Christians. But they've got to walk in the light, he says in verse 7. We walk in the light as he is in the light. We have fellowship one with another. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. But if we say that we have no sin, he's talking to the Christians, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Yes, we're going to sin. But is there a condition of that forgiveness? Yes. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just, forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Baptism doesn't take away future sins and the sins of a Christian after he's been baptized. He has to ask God's forgiveness upon the repentance and confession of his sin. And it cannot guarantee eternal salvation. It starts one on the road to that by taking his sins away. But it doesn't guarantee eternal salvation. The only thing that will guarantee eternal salvation for the baptized person is that he's faithful unto death and the Lord will give him a crown of life. In Revelation 2 and verse 10, he tells Christians there that they're to be faithful unto death, and I'll give thee a crown of life. And something else that baptism cannot do, it cannot rewrite history. We still may have to face the consequences of our historical pattern of sin even before we were baptized. The fact that Saul of Tarsus was baptized and had his sins washed away didn't wash away the consequences of his past life, of that which he did in the past. It washed away the guilt. He's no longer guilty. He could have a clear conscience toward God because he was forgiven. But later on, he looks back at his life prior to becoming a Christian and expresses regret for all that he did back there. The consequences still linger on. I'm making that point to make this, that after we are saved by being baptized into Christ, we still may have to live with some or all of the consequences of our past misdeeds. But because we have to live with the consequences of them doesn't mean that we have to live with the guilt of them. We can live without the guilt of it because that guilt has been taken out of the way. And it doesn't remove all the damage that may have been done by us by our sins. It'll take away the guilt again, but not all the damage. David, for instance, received the pardon for his sin, that which he did with Bathsheba. But he did not receive relief from the consequences of his sin. Notice in 2 Samuel chapter 12, 7 through 14. And Nathan said, this is the prophet Nathan in rebuking David. He said, and Nathan said to David, thou art the man. He just before given an illustration of a person who had, because he had the power to, had taken a poor man's little ewe lamb and had taken it away from him and for his own use. And David could see that ought not to be done. And then he tells David, by you taking Uriah's wife, you had the power, you're the king. By taking his wife, you've done the same thing as that man did when he took that one ewe lamb. And so he said, David, thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul, and I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I moreover would have given unto thee such and such things. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword, hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Now it doesn't say to David, you'll never be forgiven of this. What it says to David is that the sword shall never depart from your house. There'll always be trouble and violence in your house, as we'll see later that it did. Then it says in verse 11, thus saith the Lord, behold, I raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I'll take thy wives before thine eyes and give them unto thy neighbor. And he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son. For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. David said to Nathan, I've sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also hath put away thine sin, and thou shalt not die. Howbeit, because of this deed, thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, and the child also that was born unto thee shall surely die. Notice what it says. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, your child is going to die. But David said, I've sinned. Nathan said, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. That is, he put away the guilt of it. But David still had to live with the terrible consequences of it. Not only the death of the son, but the violence that followed in his house. So, it doesn't do away with the damage that we may do to others, the damage that we may do to ourselves by living an ungodly life. The physical damage we might do and the reputation that we might have gained, it doesn't do away with that. It doesn't do away with the damages to relationships that we may have caused while we were in sin, to friendships or even to marriages. It doesn't remove any of those things. But one thing it does remove, condemnation. Romans 8 and verse 1, there's no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. That is, they have had their sins washed away, and they were under condemnation because of their sins. When those sins were taken away, then the condemnation also is taken away. But not the consequences. And they receive no relief from consequences. And, for example, here's a man, he's in prison. And some of the churches, and I have nothing but admiration for those who will do that in the right way. Some churches will go in there and have services with the prisoners. And suppose a person hears the gospel, believes it, repents of his sins, and confesses the name of Christ, is baptized. Sometimes they do it in the some tank or something they have there in prison, their sins are washed away. They are free. They no longer have the guilt of sin. But it doesn't take away the fact they are still a prisoner of the state. They're still locked up. It doesn't give them a free pass outside. They still have to bear the consequences of their misdeeds. And so we may have to bear the consequences of deeds that we've done before we become Christians. Baptism does not take that away, but it does take away the guilt and the condemnation, the threat of condemnation. The wrath of God to come is taken out of the way when we are baptized for the remission of our sins. It cannot sanctify sinful relationships. It can't sanctify unscriptural marriages or polygamy or just old-fashioned shacking up. You can't be baptized, continue in those relationships. It doesn't sanctify them. One has to leave such relationships. John was baptized in for the remission of sins. And when he talked about Herod, he told Herod concerning the woman that he's living with as his wife, and she was his wife because he had married her. He says it's not lawful for you to have her. Now, I wonder why John didn't say, well, Herod, I'll tell you what. If you'll just let me baptize you for the remission of sins, we'll solve this problem. You'll be forgiven, and you can continue living that life with your brother's wife that you've married. No, he couldn't have done that. It was still been an unlawful marriage even after he was baptized. So it's not lawful for you to have her. He said, but at the same time, as I said, John did baptize for the remission of sins according to Mark 1 and in verse 4. So there's power in baptism. The power in baptism is the gospel that tells us of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. And the one who's raised from the dead furnishes the power that takes away our sins. And we receive that forgiveness when we obey God from the heart, that form of doctrine which was delivered us. You may be here this morning and have not been baptized for remission of your sins. If that's the case, you have an opportunity to do that. Or if you've fallen away since you were baptized, you can repent of that. Turn away from the life of sin that you've gone back into and ask God forgiveness. And He'll forgive upon your repentance and turn away from your sin. If you're here, accept the Lord's invitation anyway, come. Understand why.